All right. Amen. Thank you, Sue. Appreciate it. Very well done. Well, if you brought your Bibles, turn to Psalm 54. Psalm 54, we'll be looking at that this morning. And the title of the message I have up there as well. You can see it in the bulletin, Psalm 54, The Lord My Helper. Next week we will, as I mentioned earlier, start a new study in Galatians. But this week we'll be looking at Psalm 54, The Lord My Helper. While you're turning there, Charles Swindoll once wrote, "Every problem is an opportunity to prove God's power. Every day we encounter countless golden opportunities, brilliantly disguised as insurmountable problems." David, before and even after he became king of Israel, faced countless problems. But one of the interesting things about David is that somewhere along the way, he always ended up turning to the Lord for help. He may do it initially, he may do it in the middle, or at the very last dire straits, if you will, but he always seemed to know to turn to the Lord for help. He trusted that the Lord would deliver him. One of the interesting things about the Scriptures is, thankfully, we actually get some details, very intimate details, through the Psalms on some of these occasions. These Psalms record, if you will, his feelings at certain situations in his life that we would not have any information on otherwise. This morning we're going to look at one of the Psalms that we have where we know the backdrop. In other words, we know the setting, the general setting of what occurred, and thus, of course, it accentuates the Psalm as well as the passage itself. But this morning we're going to look at one that reminds us to turn to the Lord in the times of trouble. We can be confident knowing that He hears. He will always answer them, but He always answers them in accordance with His perfect will. And His perfect will is always best, simply because of His goodness. And we'll see more on that later. If you like to follow along and take notes, the outline is on the back of your bulletin. You can also follow along here. But what we'll be looking at this morning, I'm going to read it in just a minute. It's just a few verses, verses 1 through 7. But what you'll see is verses 1 through 3 is David's cry for deliverance. But then in verses 4 through 5 is the main central point of the psalm, which is "The Lord is my helper." And David turns to the Lord for help, and he is at his wit's end. We'll see in a few minutes. But then interestingly, in verses 6 through 7, you'll notice how it says, "He has delivered me," but yet we'll find in the situation that he hasn't yet. David anticipates God's deliverance, and he's so sure of it that in verses 6 through 7, he records it in the senses as though it's already been delivered. God's already delivered him. He's so sure he's going to, yet he hasn't quite done it yet. It's quite an example of how being so confident in the Lord, when God says he's going to do something, David was so sure of it, it was almost as though he had already done it. We'll see a little bit more on that later. Let's just read the psalm again, Psalm 54, verses 1 through 7, and then we'll look at it in more detail. Beginning in verse 1, "Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your power. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me, and violent men have sought my life. They have not set God before them." Selah. "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. He will recompense the evil to my foes. Destroy them in your faithfulness. Willingly I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from all trouble, and my eye has looked with satisfaction upon my enemies." As we begin looking at this, you'll notice in the psalm itself, before you even get to the biblical text, meaning verses 1 through 7, 1 through 3 we're going to look at, you'll notice that underneath of Psalm 54, you may have a few variations in the textual translation, but you'll notice that there is what's called a superscription. And you'll see, for example, and I actually put it up there, this is the New American Standard, the 95 edition. You'll notice in the psalm itself, before you get to the biblical text, what does it say? It says a prayer for defense against enemies. But then you have some more specific information. Not all the psalms do this. Some of the psalms just get down to business. In this case, it doesn't do that. Notice what the psalm is written to. For the choir director. So this will be like for Robin, for example, right? So it's written for a musical aspect of it. So it's for the choir director and stringed instruments. And so there is, of course, this aspect of melody to it, harmony. And for those of you that don't like stringed instruments, you have a problem because the Bible says it's okay, right? And the last psalm says everything in all of creation should praise the Lord. But then you'll notice it says, more specifically, a maskil of David. That is another way of saying something that is contemplative. It is something that you should mull over. Do you ever mull over things? Are they the Bible? Don't answer that too quickly, right? So that's the idea. It's mulling over. It's, of course, meditating on Scripture. And I repeat this for emphasis. Meditation, biblically, is not emptying the mind. That is New Age mysticism and is false. Meditation is to fill the mind, the opposite, with what? The Word of God. And so that's the difference there biblically. But you'll notice there, and I underlined it so you can see what it says. Let's read it. When the Ziphites came and said to Saul, "Is not David hiding himself among us?" This is one of the few psalms, we have a very few of all of the psalms, where we have a pretty good idea of where this situation happened in David's life. There's two places where this could be, because both of the stories are essentially the same. You'll notice I have them up there for you. The first one is 1 Samuel 23, verses 19 through 26. And then a very similar situation happens as David is on the run from King Saul. In 1 Samuel 26, we're going to go with the first one. Why is it? Well, because it's the first one. Oh, that's actually why. I didn't mull over it too long. But it fits well. But both of them are essentially the same. The situations are basically the same. And so I want you to turn with me before we look at the psalm itself and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 23. And we're going to fill in some of the blanks. And obviously, I don't have time to exposit the entirety of 1 Samuel 23. I would encourage you, if you want to, read what's before I have up there and what's after. But you'll get the gist of it, because it's mostly verses 19 through 26. If you wanted to, read 1 Samuel 26 sometime, and you'll see the similarities. There's a few variants. But turn with me to 1 Samuel 23, and we're going to look at verses 19 through 26 in summary form, and I have a bit of an overview there in case you haven't read it or you just don't recall or familiar with it. But basically what you have is David on the run. You know, have you ever heard David being called a fugitive? Sort of the idea here, David's on the run. He's on the run from the king of Israel, Saul. He hasn't taken over yet. But notice the asterisk that I have. I have the asterisk there because you need to know the setting of it, but you need to know something in particular because this plays into the psalm. Notice the asterisk, it's point two, anointed to be the king of Israel one day. God had told David, you will be king, just not yet. It'll be at my time, my perfect timing. So in David's mind, he's thinking essentially this. God is going to make me king one day in the future. The present king, King Saul, is out to kill and destroy me. It can't happen. Because when God says something, he's going to do it. And when God says he's going to fulfill that promise of me king, I'm going to be king. I don't know how it'll all work out. But what God says, God is always good to his word. Amen? We just don't always know how he's going to do it. So that serves as the backdrop. David is on the run, if you will. He's been anointed to be the king. He knows God is good to his word. God is going to fulfill his word. But King Saul is jealous and he goes on a rampage and runs him all over Israel and tries to find him. Let's pick up and read 1 Samuel 23. We're only going to read verses 19 through 21. Verse 19, for you note takers, is the one that the psalm is referring to. Then the Zephites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding with us in the strongholds of Horesh?" So that is the reference that we just read in the superscription. For time's sake, drop down to verse 20. "Now then, O king," this is King Saul, "come down according to all the desire of your soul to do so, and on our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." Saul said, verse 21, "May you be blessed of the Lord, for you have had compassion on me." So King Saul is jealous of David, he knows, and increases in this knowledge that David's going to be king. That means what? He's not going to. He's jealous of David, and so he does all kinds of things. You know, people do all kinds of things when they get jealous of someone, don't they? So David goes and he hides in the wilderness, and the Zephites, what do? They betray him, and they tell Saul where he is. And what does Saul do? Well, he's not only grateful, but he sends the army of the Israelites to find him. Look at verse 26 with me. "Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize him." What's the point? The point is very simply this: David's trapped and there's no way to go. So David's going to die, and God's not going to fulfill his word, is he? Well, we'll find out later. Where is he at, though? Now, how many of you have ever used a map in a psalm? Well, if you haven't, today's the first day. You'll notice this is what Israel looks like under the reign of King Saul. And you can see, I tried to point there. This is essentially all you have to do is find the Dead Sea. The Jordan River empties into it and go a little ways to about the middle part to the west. And you'll see sort of where he is. This is one of the places David goes. If you ever seen any of those maps where David is fleeing and he's on the run, this kind of gives us an idea of where David is. We'll return to the story later, but this gives you a general idea of what the setting of the psalm is. David's life is in great danger, so where does he turn? Well, let's see. Let's turn back to Psalm 54, and then we'll get the answer to the conundrum, how he is delivered, or whether or not God's word fails, because only one can be true. Let's pick up in where we left off, a cry for deliverance. This is Psalm 54, verses 1 through 3. So where does David turn first? David prays. Do you notice? The psalm is a prayer. He doesn't go on social media. He doesn't go to the leaders. He doesn't throw a pity party. He doesn't call his best friend on the cell phone. What does David do? He prays. When he's in trouble, where does he turn? He turns to the Lord and he seeks him in the times of trouble. What does that say to you and I? When the times of trouble come, we typically turn to God last, don't we? I know as a pastor, a lot of times what happens is, and you know there's the old saying, "Well, pastor, I need to meet with you after the service." And you're thinking, "Oh boy, what's this?" You meet with the person and they say, "I tried A, I tried B, I tried C, I tried D, now let's pray." That's sort of backwards, isn't it? But we do that, don't we? David shows us the place to turn is prayer, and we turn to the Lord. And what does the first opening of the psalm of this prayer before God say? "Save me." Now, one of the times and one of the ways in which we misinterpret the Old Testament is this time "save" or "salvation." And these are two different uses. To save here is not, in other words, redemption. It's deliverance. God is the one he seeks, and he says, "God, deliver me." He's not talking about justification by faith alone, through Christ alone. He says, God, deliver me from this predicament, this quandary that I find myself in. Now imagine being David, and you're surrounded by all of those enemies, which are, of course, his kinsmen, the nation of Israel, and the armies. He's got no hope. He's got no chance. And so he turns and asks God to save him. But what does he ask, in other words, as the basis of this? Simply God's name. God's name is the basis, you would say. It describes the character and the nature of God. If you and I knew who God really was, we would worry less. Notice the three names that are used in Psalm 54. The first one is Elohim. You remember that one from last week? Elohim is one of God's names. It is Hebrew for God. It's the first name in Genesis 1:1, and it means strength, power, and all-powerful. You notice David uses it in verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, and verse 4. Elohim, save me, because you are all-powerful. Now, stop and consider this. If you are surrounded by enemies, you would want to turn to the one who created everything, and that is Elohim, Genesis 1:1. What's the second use of the name of God? It is the one we might be familiar with from the New Testament, Adonai. In the New Testament, this is Kurios. It is Lord, Master, Owner. It shows absolute subordination and respect. This is the one sometimes used in the Gospels when people speak of Jesus. They oftentimes call him Kurios. And he is, of course, Lord, Master, and he is the owner and so forth of the individual. And then the last one you'll see is used in verse 6. Notice the difference in the spellings of the name. Adonai is capital L, lowercase O-R-D. There's a variation of this which is different, and it's all capital L-O-R-D. What is this? Sometimes called Jehovah or Yahweh. It's the tetragrammaton, and it's in verse 6. You notice he says, "But I will give thanks to your name, Yahweh," or Jehovah. That's the uses there. And so David there is appealing to God in his nature and his character, because if God is all-powerful, if he is all-powerful, if he is David's master, he is the one who owns David's life, and he is the Almighty, where else better to turn? God's name helps us better understand who He is. It helps us grow in our knowledge and trust of Him. If He is all-powerful, is He incapable of delivering you? No. God never has an inability to deliver you. It may just be that it's not His will for you. Do you understand? There's a total difference. We have this idea in modern Christianity, if we just go and ask God, He's like the cosmic genie, or He's like the vending machine, and you put the coin in and He does ever what you wish. Totally unbiblical. You go before God and you appeal and you pray to Him. God has absolute ability to do anything He wishes and desires. He just may choose not to. But what you'll find at the end of this psalm is whatever God does has to be good, because He is. Even if it is an answer that you may not particularly like. Now, in the psalm, before we move on, notice in verse 3, "For strangers have risen against me." How could this be? Strangers are evil men. The Ziphites, well, they're not strangers. They're evil, but they're not strangers. They're not Gentiles either. How does this work? What does this mean? What is he referring to here? Let me read you this. This is from Warren Wiersbe. He does a good job of sort of summarizing this, because I don't want you to miss this, because David is being betrayed by his own elements of the tribe of Judah. Notice what Wiersbe says. "Strangers doesn't suggest that his enemies were Gentiles, for the Ziphites belong to the tribe of Judah, David's own tribe." Notice what I underlined. It can describe anybody who has turned his or her back on someone, which the Ziphites certainly did to David. I just want you to have in your mind this basic picture. David is trapped. He has nowhere to go. He's been, of course, surrounded by, of course, the armies of King Saul. And to add trouble upon trouble, he's been betrayed by those who belong to his very own tribe. That'd be heartbreaking, wouldn't it? To be in that sort of position, knowing that you have had people turn your back on you, have betrayed you, and you're left completely on your own. But David makes no mistake that these people are evil. Notice why he calls them evil, though. Well, of course, the main reason is at the end of verse 3, because they haven't set God, of course, Elohim, before them. God, the Lord, wasn't before them. They were going forward and carrying forward and doing things that were opposite to God's will. And David was always the opposite. Turn with me to Psalm 16:8. This is a really good, if you're looking for a memory verse, this is a good one. Psalm 16 in verse 8. This is another psalm of David. And he still speaks of the Lord being the portion of his life, the one who is the great deliverer. In this case, it's death. But in Psalm 16, in verse 8, what a great memory verse. I have set the Lord, notice, continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Beautiful verse. Can you imagine going up against great adversity and you go back and you say to the Lord, I have set you not just moment by moment, but continuously, repeatedly over. How often do we only put the Lord before us on Sunday mornings? You need him Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, all the way through the week, every single day. Continually means what in the Hebrew? Continually. You don't have to do a fancy word study. God is saying, put me before you, and I will make sure you are not shaken. Without the Lord, you will be shaken, won't you? Very quickly, come Monday morning, you'll be shaken in your boots because you won't know how to do things. So what a great memory verse for us. So like David, we need to put the Lord first. Why? Because it helps us to feel safe and secure, knowing what? We are his. And he, of course, has us in the palm of his hand. Now I want us to look at verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 is the centerpiece of the psalm. In other words, this would be the thrust of it, if you will. Because in verse 4, we see the central point of the psalm. Even though David is against all odds, he's got nowhere to escape geographically. Everything, all of the escape routes are closed in. This army is against him. He trusts in the Lord to help him. Why? Because God is good to his word. I want you to look with me in verse 4, but then I want us to remember the situation and what God's promise was a while back before this happened. Notice what it says, "Behold, God is my helper, and Adonai is the sustainer of my soul." Another great memory verse for us there. David was confident in the Lord, and he described him in two ways in particular, God is helper. If all of the escape routes, all of the exits are closed off in a situation in your life, and you turn to God, and God is not the helper, you're in trouble. But God is seen by David as the helper, but he is also the one who sustains him during times of difficulty. How could David be so confident? David, let me make this clear in this psalm, is not confident in himself. David had been told beforehand that he was going to be king of Israel. You will be king, is what God says. Elohim says, I will make you and you are going to be king. Do you think man can somehow in his sinfulness thwart what God has purposed and planned? I hope no one here today would ever wave their hand and say, maybe or perhaps. When God says something, he is going to do it. The sinfulness of man cannot stop it. No matter what gets in the way, nothing can ever stop what God has purposed and promised in his word. Do you understand and believe that? We look out at our world today, and our world is filled with evil. But God says that through the Messiah, Jesus Christ, He's one day going to rule and reign over all evil. The Prince of Peace will come and reign from the throne of David for 1,000 years, and no evil, not even Satan himself, will be able to stop it. If you and I don't believe that God will fulfill His promises, we don't really trust God's Word like we should. God works through all evil, and there's nothing that can stop God from fulfilling His purposes. This shows that David had trust and confidence in God's Word. How is he going to deliver him? He has no idea. He just knows he will. Somehow, some way, God will make good on his word. But then notice in the Psalm, verse 5. It's really kind of tragic because a lot of commentators skip this. Why is that? People get a little nervous in the Psalms because we like the idea of the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in grace. But notice what he says here. Destroy my enemies and bring a destruction upon them according to your faithfulness, O Lord. God, of course, is being asked to destroy David's enemies. How do we reconcile this with the Bible? This is what is called asking for destruction, an imprecatory, if in other words, an imprecatory psalm. That's a fancy way of saying, God, destroy, avenge those who are my enemies. You say, well, how do you reconcile that with some of the other passages in the Bible? This is very simply the teaching of asking, telling God, but not acting upon it. How many times, please don't raise your hand because half the church will probably be more than that. How many of you have ever been angry about something or about someone? If you ask through prayer and vent to the Lord, is He surprised and thought, I never knew Stephen got mad about that? Or do you think He says in Psalm 139, before there's a word on Stephen's tongue, I even know it? Of course, it's the latter. God already knows. If you go to God and you vent to God and then don't act upon it and you leave the vengeance to God, what are you doing? You're doing what the Bible teaches. I've had people come to me and say, we can't pray that to God because then He'll find out that I was mad. Too late. He already knows. What problem we have is what we like to do is act upon it, don't we? What the imprecatory Psalms teach us is to go to the Lord, seek Him, tell Him all of our frustrations, but then leave them there. Because the Lord, let me guarantee you, not only will He vindicate and bring forth vengeance, it'll be much better than anything you can ever imagine. Turn back with me to 1 Samuel chapter 24. I'm not going to read it, but I'm going to prompt you to read it sometime. The next time you get mad and you have this idea, I want you to go to the Lord, vent to Him, and then leave it to Him. Because in 1 Samuel chapter 24, you'll notice the tables turn. And David now gets the opportunity to do what? Not only seek vengeance, but to kill King Saul. If you read the story, do you know what he does? He cuts this little small clip off and he leaves it, doesn't he? Does he go back and return evil for evil? Or does he leave God to judge King Saul? God deals with King Saul very clearly later on, doesn't he? David doesn't take and act upon in vengeance. He leaves that vengeance, that judgment to the Lord. I just want you to see that the imprecatory Psalms, what they do is they show you to go to the Lord, vent whatever that frustration is, but then leave it there. We like to drag it back, don't we? But we're supposed to leave it there because I can guarantee you, I have seen many times later on the Lord deal with a situation that I would have never dealt with appropriately and much better than I ever would have. And so we need to learn to leave that. And that is what David is doing. I want you to remember this at the end of the psalm. David is going to the Lord, seek forward, bring about destruction. And then he leaves it to Him. Romans 12:19 says, Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. God will judge right, justly, and perfectly in His own time. And David leaves Saul to the Lord, and my friends, he does deal with Saul, and in a very difficult way. But let's go back here to our psalm here. So we've seen, of course, David cries out to the Lord. He sees the Lord as his deliverer. He knows not how, but he knows God will deliver him. But then in verses 5 through 7, we come across something, 6 through 7, we come across something a little interesting here. Let's read it one last time. Willingly I will sacrifice to you, I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good, for he has delivered me from all trouble, and my eye has looked with satisfaction upon my enemies. Now when we go to look at this, what was the setting? David was fleeing King Saul, and he was trapped in, and he has nowhere to go. He's been betrayed. All the exits, proverbially speaking, are closed off to him, and he pours out in prayer. But do you notice here, he's still in hiding, and he's in trouble, but yet he says and sees as though God has already delivered him. You get that? If you don't get that, you're missing the psalm. David speaks as though God has already delivered him because he trusts that God is going to make him king. It all stems on God's promises. It has nothing to do with David. He just trusts and believes that God is going to make him and fulfill the promise that he's given. So he's so certain, he knows that the Lord is already as though going to do that. Now how do we know some of this? Well, you can see it in the language itself, but notice verse 6. He's going to make a sacrifice to him. I put this up there for you because a lot of times we lose this in the New Testament and in the church. We don't really understand some of these sacrifices and these offerings. But in verse 6, it's referring to what we would call a fellowship or peace offering. This is found, for instance, in Leviticus 3. So if you want to read it, it's in Leviticus 3. This is an idea of offering praise. But do you notice what I have in brackets? This is beforehand. David is so confident in God. He is so confident in God's character. He absolutely is in subordination to Him, and he believes 110% that every dot and tittle of God's Word is going to be fulfilled. He just doesn't always know how. I'll be honest with you, I fall into that category because sometimes I have no idea how in the world the Lord's going to get from A to Z. I just know He's going to get to Z somehow. He's probably just not always going to tell me. But you'll see here that he bases all of this off of, notice what? I will give thanks to your name, Jehovah, Lord. Why? Because of his God's character. God's character is good. God's very nature and one of the attributes of God is love, yes, but we need to mature in our faith and grow beyond just the milk of saying that God is a God of love. We know that. We've heard it. But God has many other attributes. This one particular one answers most of the quandaries and questions that we don't always have answers to, and that is that God is good, and so thus anything He ever does must maintain what? Goodness. God can't ever do anything that's outside of that character trait. Do you understand? God never changes. He is unchanging. He is not like you and I, where sometimes we are good and sometimes we're what? All right, I'll just say it. A little ornery, right? And then sometimes we go back to being good, and then sometimes we're ornery. God's very character trait is goodness. So anything He does in this world will somehow match that character. God can't go outside of not being good. It's just that many times God doesn't answer it the way you want it, because you see it as a different way. Anything God answers will always be good. We just may not quite understand what that is. And so many of the problems, and even as a pastor, questions come, and they're unanswered questions. Do you have unanswered questions? I know you do. Why, God, did you allow this? Why are you doing this? How long, O Lord? All of that has to fit in the paradigm that God is good. He just doesn't always owe you the answer right away. We must leave those unanswerable things to God's character and that He is good and that He is always good. Notice what David says in verse 7. For He has delivered me from all my trouble, and my eye has looked with satisfaction upon my enemies. Well, how is that true then? Because David's walled in. I mean, he's got no hope. I mean, he's got all of the Israelite army. He's got King Saul's men. All the exits are closed out. It's too late. God's not going to fulfill His promise. But David seems to think so. So how does the story end? Well, let's go back now to 1 Samuel 23. And let's let God answer the question, because it doesn't really matter what I think, does it? Your word is truth, so what does it say? I mean, God is either going to fulfill His promise, or we can't trust Him. Notice what it says in verses 27 through 29. The text speaks for itself. But a messenger came to Saul. You know, whenever there's a but, something's getting ready to come. Dad, I did really well this week, but... But a messenger came to Saul, saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land." So Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. Therefore, they call the place the Rock of Escape. Now, that's an understatement. David went up from there and stayed in the strongholds of En-Gedi. So God delivered him, didn't He? Beautiful, isn't it? How many of you, if all the exits had been closed, would have done that? How many of you would have waved the white towel and said, "I'm done"? The Lord may not always deliver us from all of our troubles the way we want. If you've never heard that before, I'm the first pastor to tell you, I'm sorry. God does not and will not always answer, and He will not always deliver us in this life the way that we want. But I can tell you this, you can be confident that He not only hears, but that answer of prayer, whatever it may be, deliverance or whatever, will always be best. Why? Because God's character demands it, and God's character is good. Thus, everything He does is what? Good. Whom? Nahum. What does it say? Nahum chapter 1 and verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who partially trust in Him, or what? No ambiguity, who trust in Him. Is that you? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for another Lord's Day, a time to gather for Sunday school as well as time for praise. We thank You so much for that and to hear from Your Word. Lord, it is truth. Father, I pray as we look at this psalm, Lord, so often we have the difficulties and the problems that we face in life. And Lord, we look everywhere but You, or You come third or fourth wheel. Lord, forgive us of not putting You first in our lives, but also turning to You first, because, Lord, You're the only place to turn in the time of trouble. Lord, You may not always deliver us the way that we think is best, but, Lord, we can know with absolute confidence and assurance that Your word will be fulfilled, and You will work out all of Your purposes, those prophecies and many things of promises of Your word. They're all going to come to pass. We just don't always know exactly when and how. But Lord, we trust You to do that. And Lord, we trust You because simply You're good. And You are a stronghold in the day of trouble, the trouble that we all experience in this life. And Lord, You are a stronghold for those who trust in You, who don't waver, but completely have trust in you. May that be each and every one of us. And Lord, I pray as a church that we have absolute trust in you, not in myself, not in Pastor Stephen, not in anyone else here, but our trust is solely in you and you alone, because we know you're good and you will bring forth what you have promised. Lord, be with us as we go through this day, Lord, and we thank you so much. In the name of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, amen.